Okay, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Acts. And it will probably be effective if the pastor actually turns to the book of Acts as well. Me. Well, that, the associate pastor, okay. Yeah, that's me. Okay, here we go. Now, here in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, it might help him if he turns to the book of Acts too, but he was probably already there. Here in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we're dealing with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark when they confronted Sergius Paulus and Elymais the sorcerer. Now, what took place here was Elymais the sorcerer. Now, this sounds like, and I'm going to repeat this for those who may not know that are with us. Elymais the sorcerer was, we think of sorcerers as being the classic Disney Fantasia type sorcerer with a, you know, a big pointy hat and a magic wand and that kind of thing. Harry Potter for the modern ones that haven't seen Fantasia. I don't know if you can even get Fantasia anymore, the old Disney flick. You've seen it? Okay. Well, we had the old school Disney stuff like Fantasia and, you know, Snow White and Seven Dwarfs, all that kind of stuff, back when Disney was fun. Now Disney's a wing of the Democratic Party. Anyway, so Elymais the sorcerer was a quote-unquote seer. Okay, these men were typically Medo-Persian derivative that were often employed by people within the Middle East as a sort of a guru, okay, a guide in things spiritual. They would look at the stars and determine futures, figure what the best outcome for a certain scenario would be by divinations, by earthly means, okay? And so this guy was nonsensical as can be. And he withstood Barnabas, John Mark, and the Apostle Paul when they attempted to preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus. Of course, I'm sure that he was looking out for his own skin, because once Sergius Paulus would realize who the Lord and Savior really is, and he had trusted him as his Savior here, Elymais the sorcerer would be out of a job. But nevertheless, he stood in their way, and so the Apostle Paul struck him blind. Now, when you read or see reenactments of this situation that takes place in Bible documentaries and that kind of thing, it may seem like a subtle scene, that kind of thing. But really, if I were to have somebody come in and blaspheme the Spirit of God as I was preaching, and I was to strike them blind, which I do not have the ability to do, it would be a bit of a chaotic, gruesome scene, okay? And that's what took place here. And John Mark saw what took place, and it kind of struck him as too much. Now, as things go in preaching the Word of God, and especially in the first century here, these men were given gifts of the Spirit that we don't have, okay? Healings, things to show forth the fact that they were chosen to be men of God so that the Word of God would be propagated through the first century world at a rapid pace. And if it wasn't propagated at a rapid pace, then it would fall short of establishing a foundation. Because if you think about it, the nation of Israel, the Jews, were after them to try and stamp out cause the truth to not be spoken of. The Romans didn't like it because it would potentially usurp their position of power. And so they were trying to knock it out of existence. But the Lord propagated the gospel in a very rapid manner, and there was churches established all over the Mediterranean world. And so the church age was set up very rapidly, and part of what allowed that rapid setup was these gifts of authority that these apostles and various men of God were given. And so in the day in which we live, I don't have the ability to close the mouths of some or strike them blind or strike them deaf. Sometimes I wish I could have that ability for certain pastors that I hear. I hate to say it, but I disdain it when the gospel's attempted to be preached, and what comes out of their mouths is a life correction, and it ends up being the preaching of the flesh and not the preaching of salvation in Jesus Christ. That just absolutely drives me up the wall. Because I don't want people to be misled. I want them to know what the truth is. And the truth is that there's nothing about improving our lives that can improve our position with the Lord. Our position with the Lord is improved when we are confronted and when we stand before Him in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. That's when we're at peace with God. That happens through salvation. And so I'm going to read it here, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 14 and finish up my commentary there. We started a couple weeks ago, and I think we can finish Romans chapter 14 this evening. And so after being confronted by Elymais, Paul in verse 10 said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Okay. And I went over what is necessary for someone to become a child of the devil. Now, for those of you who don't know, there's three different types of children, humans, in the gospel message. Okay. There are children of God, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and have all of their sins cleansed, past, present, and future, and they stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are accepted in the Beloved, and they have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's guaranteed by God. It's reserved for them in heaven. Okay? And we have children of the devil, those who have consciously rejected the truth. Okay? So they have heard the truth of the Word of God, they have a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, and they've rejected the truth of the Word of God for the lie of the devil, calling the truth the lie, and the lie of the devil, which is that you can be like God by the life that you live, by your moral standing, the truth. Okay? And then we have children of what's called children of the disobedience. Okay? And so, using the definite article, the word the, we have to describe what the disobedience is. The disobedience is the disobedience of one man, and that man that we're referring to is Adam. Okay? Adam did what? He, as Jesus Christ stood in our stead on the cross of Calvary and bore our sins, really, Adam sort of stood in our place when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the scripture declares that in Adam all what? All die. Okay? So we all possess the same kind of death that was promised to Adam when the Lord said and explained to him what would happen to him and Eve if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was that immediately they would die spiritually. Okay? So they would lose their spiritual connectivity with God, their spiritual life. And eventually, they would die physically. Human death would start in their bodies. Okay, you know, Adam lived to be 930 years old, which people tend to say, "Oh, that's an old Bible story. That's just, you know, a myth." But in the infancy of a race, just like trying to propagate the gospel in the first century to begin the church age, it has to happen rapidly. Okay, otherwise you get a little bit of disease or something like that, and, you know, a great number of people can be wiped out. And so if you live to be 930 years old, and the Lord set up the conditions in the world necessary for that, whatever they were, they set up the lives and the bodies of the first patriarchs in whatever manner he did to make sure those conditions were met for them to live such a long age. Okay, people say, oh man, it would be cool to live 930 years. It probably sucked. to live in a sin-wrecked body for 930 years. Okay? But nevertheless, how many kids can you have in 930 years? That's a lot of darn kids. Okay? And at that time, it probably really did take a village. Okay? So there was a lot of procreation. They had a lot of kids. All right? And you look back in the Bible, and they're like, oh, is this Adam and Eve and Seth? Cain and Abel and Seth and a couple others or whatever. But no, if you look in, those are just the ones that were mentioned that had to do with the gospel message in the book of Genesis. Because after that, if you keep reading, and pastors don't read the Bible that they preach from typically, it seems like these days, they had after that sons and daughters, plural. Okay? And then they had sons and daughters. And everybody says, well, where'd they all get their wives? Well, they had sons and daughters, so they intermarried amongst each other, okay? And by then, the race was in its infancy, and you didn't have the various fanning of gene lines as you do when a race becomes more, you know, affluent upon the earth. And so once you mix those up, you start seeing mutations in the human genome and that kind of thing. But in the infancy of a race, those kind of things didn't take place. And the evidence of that is that we're here. Okay? So that's where they got their wives. All right? And so, they intermarried between each other. And so when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what took place at that moment in time? Well, they died spiritually and they died physically. Okay? That type of death was spread to every single being that came from Adam and Eve. Okay? All the way to us, all the way to the last man that's going to be alive upon the face of the earth. Okay? So we're all dead, or children of the disobedience, the singular disobedience, in Adam. Okay? That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, and I know I read it all the time, but let's do it again. I talk about it like it's a chore, but it's really not a chore. I love reading Ephesians chapter 2. it says in verse 1, and you have he quickened, or what does quickened mean in 1611 English? Made alive. All right? We all know how that takes place. You've heard it preached enough. We're made alive, or a new creation in Christ Jesus, the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our spiritual life is reestablished unto us in that we're made a new creation, a spiritual creation, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. And we possess an inheritance in heaven. And so you hath he quickened. And this is why I say also, as a side note, that it's important for believers in Jesus Christ not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because really, if you're unequally yoked with, and this can be a very tempting thing to do when you meet and fall in love with somebody. And I'm not trying to be a matchmaker or anything like that here, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about how it works, because I've experienced it twice in my life to negative result. when you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, you're living with a corpse. Okay? A spiritual corpse. And that might sound weird, but the fact of the matter is that they're dead. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're alive. You have spiritual life and they don't. Now, if what we understand to be true in the Bible is made true unto us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit that we're his, and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Lord, their foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't have the Spirit. That means they're understood by the Spirit, bearing witness with ours, and they're spiritually dead. Okay? So when the unbelieving party is confronted with the truth, they're unable to receive it because they don't have any spiritual life, and the Spirit of God is not indwelling them, making that truth known to them as it is in truth. Okay? Does that make sense? That might sound a little bit confusing. That took a little while for me to understand, too, as a believer, to figure out how it works. All right? So when you have an individual that's married to someone who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, and they are a believer in Jesus Christ, in order to make that relationship work, the gospel has to be suppressed. Okay? Because the unbelieving party is not going to understand what the believing party understands. Okay, so typically when you have that kind of relationship, it's usually go along to get along with the unbelieving party. And unfortunately, that creates a situation where there's not a lot of growth happening because they don't want to bring their spouse or the person they're with or whoever is in their family to church because they don't want to go and they don't want to force something on them they don't want to hear, that kind of thing. So they just forego it because it's too big of a battle. Okay. But what happens in that situation? Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I know that I want more than anything for my loved ones to know what the truth of the gospel is, that they might also have the same salvation that I possess. And so, it becomes a conundrum that you're confronted with where what do you do with the unbelieving party? Well, if you want to operate in the truth and they don't, then you have a problem on your hands. And in my two situations, I ceased to be in the relationships because the relationships weren't allowing me to do what I was called to do. Okay, and it's a little bit more difficult when you're a pastor. I'll put it that way. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, it can be equally difficult where you can't express what you know to be true to the partner that you're with because they're spiritually dead. All right, that's an unequal yoke. Now, if you want to use the illustration of an unequal yoke, if you have an oxen and like a goat, okay, And you put the yoke, which is a piece of wood that arches over the brace, the neck of an oxen, and then you put it on the goat. What is it going to do? It's going to drag the goat along as the oxen goes, and the oxen isn't going to be able to plow the field like he's meant to plow. In fact, he's going to stop. Okay? And so an unequal yoke doesn't work. It's an ineffective yoke. All right? But as we serve the Lord, that's why we're supposed to be two believers together. Now, that said, the Lord is in the business of saving families. Okay? If you're married and your partner comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, or you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Paul talks about this in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, I believe it is. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is. I'll have to look it up. I might be wrong. But, you know, we're not to break the relationship up for the sake of the gospel unless the other party wants to leave. Okay? But it's so important for us to maintain what our purpose is here as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I talk about this all the time, and it's part of getting your spiritual head screwed on straight. Because we always want to let the world control what our thoughts are, even when we're believers in Jesus Christ. But what we ought to be led by is the truth of the Word of God. And so, in that situation, it does become difficult to be with somebody who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're going to operate in the truth, it becomes impossible sometimes. And so it's so important for us to understand that. Now, so there's three different kinds of people: children of God, children of the devil who have actively rejected the truth for the lie of the devil. And then there are children of the disobedience. Everybody born into the world is a child of the disobedience. They're a child of Adam. They're born dead in trespasses and sin, like we're going to read here. And so it says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sin." Okay? So these trespasses we're talking about is our sin nature. All right? The sin is the sin that Adam committed when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It condemns each and every one of us, even if we've never committed a sin in our life, which is impossible because we all do. All right? "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world," the course of the cosmos. This is the order of things after the fall of man when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell into a state of being more like the one that planted that tree, the devil, who said, "I will be the Most High," or "I am God," than he was like the Lord who created him. Okay? And so the lie of the devil is that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. And so that's typically what people think a religious person ought to be involved in. Okay? That's the lie of the devil. We cannot make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. It's impossible because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. If there could have been a way to get to God by the law, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it's not. We have our righteousness by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and not by any kind of righteousnesses of our own. And so it says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil himself, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience." Okay, so everybody that's born into the world thinks naturally according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that somehow by the life that they live, they can make themselves fit for whatever gods they're going to meet after they die. Okay? "Among whom also we all had our conversation," that's a late Middle English word for manner of life. Okay? "In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath," or the disobedience, "even as others." But God. So we have a situation that man's in that's described, and then here we have God stepping in to make intercession for us. All right? "But God, who is rich in mercy," he's the God of mercy, "for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ." How? "For by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together." Remember, we're not raised up together yet. But God says that when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when Christ arose from the dead, we also arose with him, because God's omniscient. He sees everything at once, okay? So it's a completed work. Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. Your soul was saved in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. That's why we have this fight between Calvinism and realism. Okay, so let me explain it this way. Salvation is available to every soul. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Okay? If you desire salvation, ask for it and it shall be given to you. Okay? But not all will ask for it. So not all will enter in. All right? God knows the ones that are going to enter in. This speaks of the omniscience of God. So before the foundation of the world, God knew all who would enter in. That's how God has, quote unquote, chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Okay, he didn't look through the corridors of time and see that Noah or Emily or Adrian or Pastor Andre or anybody else is going to be a better person than somebody else and somehow pick them because of some kind of moral dictate that they lived up to in their life over someone else. Okay, God's not a respecter of persons. That's clearly stated in the scriptures. Okay, and that's how it's explained a lot of times. God just knew that you were going to be better than somebody else, and so he chose you over some other soul that's a murderer or a rapist or whatnot. Okay? I am a murderer and a rapist. Not actually. But if I've committed one sin, God says that I've committed all of them. Okay? So if you want to put a moral stamp upon me, I have the same kind of morality as Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin does. Or Chairman Mao, or any of the other tyrants of history past, or history present, for that matter. Xi Jinping, okay? He's also murdering thousands and thousands of Chinese as well. We just don't talk about it, okay? Anyway, it's amazing how money can silence people. Anyway, so people make a lot of money off China. So when you put it that way, is there any kind of thing I can do in my life to build myself up to be somehow morally superior than somebody else if I'm counted to be just as guilty as Hitler was? Nope. We're all in the same boat. Okay? God's not a respecter of persons. So he didn't look down the corridors of time and choose you. Okay? The gospel was presented to you at a point in time, and you saw yourself to be a sinner, and you trusted Christ as your Savior, and God knew about that from before the foundation of the world. Okay? End of story. And so, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, this is verse 4, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This isn't that heavenly place that he's describing. But in the omniscience of God, we're seated together with him in heaven already. And so it's going to be a short time, because God has promised to make a short work upon the earth. And if you think about it, less than 7,000 years upon the earth for mankind, we talk about like the ancient Egyptians and the ancient Hebrews and the ancient Amalekites. That's not really that far long ago, guys. Okay, think about a God that's been around for all eternity. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. It may as well be a second with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a second. Okay? So God has made a short work upon the earth. You know, we're around for 70 some odd years on average, 74 if you want to be exact. That's the average age of man. Some die earlier, some die later. And so we think of things like, oh boy, that was forever ago, you know? But no, it's been a very short time. And so, in a short while, the trumpet's going to sound, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. We have resurrection life and the inheritance promised to us in heaven, and we will have it shortly. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his omniscience, views it as if it's already happened. Okay? That's why it's written this way. And so, he says that in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show, that means make evident, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to have anybody to show, although, you know, the angels are not as we are. They're created beings also. And they superintend God's creation, but I don't think that even really matters. Why show the angels? You know, they're going to, you know, see what's going on regardless. But we are the objects of his existence. Okay? His love, mercy, and grace, his holiness, righteousness, and justice. We're the objects of all those things. All right? We allow God to show forth who he is in the plan of salvation when he declares himself to be the God of love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. Okay? So we are going to make evident in the work that he's done with us through the plan of salvation, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace and grace alone are you saved through faith, and that the faith, which is what the word we're referencing here, is not of yourselves. Okay? That blew my mind when I first understood that. Wait a minute. I thought I trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, I didn't have the ability to. Remember, everything is of him, to him, and through him. Who does the glory belong to? Not me. It belongs to God. I'm just a completed work for God. Okay? So the faith that you expressed when you trusted Christ as your Savior was the very first work of the Spirit of God when he entered you to indwell you. He gave you the faith to believe it, and he showed you what the truth was. You said, aha, that's mine. And you accepted it as your own. The plan of salvation was your own. God died for you individually. It's as though the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for Eric Griffin, for Pastor Andre, for Noah Griffin, for anybody here who has accepted Christ as their Savior. He went to the cross for you individually. Okay? And so, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Well, what about this life improvement thing we're supposed to be experiencing as Christians? Well, so far, my life hasn't really improved that much, although I do conduct myself a little bit more maturely than I used to as the years go by, but sometimes I don't. Okay? That's who we are. Okay? We're made of mud. All right? We're made of, just like this cursed earth is cursed, we are cursed and made of it as well. All right? And so, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? If the faith was my own, I could boast about it. I trusted Christ and you didn't, you dirty heathen. You know? That's the way a lot of Christians look at the unbelieving world. They think that they've done some sort of great work by trusting Christ as their Savior, and someday the dirty heathens will aspire to be like them. Okay? It really should be perspire to be like them. Okay, so not of worse works, lest any man should boast. If we could boast about it, then all things wouldn't be of him, to him, and through him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is not works of the flesh, because Jesus Christ explained to the disciples when they asked him, Lord, what might we do? Braces get in the way sometimes, excuse me. What might we do that we might work the works of God? And they said, our Lord Jesus Christ told them, here is the work of God that you do what? Believe on him who he has sent. The Father sent the Son, who is the Father in the form of a person that we can see, God, the second person of the Godhead, to die upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. Okay, so you believe in the completed work of Jesus Christ. All right? That's the good work that he's talking about here. So, I can't die on the cross for someone, but I can tell somebody else about the fact that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross of Calvary. And that's just that's the gift that I've been given to work in. The entire church operates in that same premise. We as a group are in the world, the beacon for truth, to explain how Jesus Christ died for the world's sins according to the scriptures, how he died and rose again, that those who believe might also rise with him and have eternal life. Okay? So that's the good works he's talking about. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay? And so our purpose here upon the earth, why is it? Now, you have to ask yourself this question sometimes. As a believer in Jesus Christ, where do we belong? Well, we belong in the presence of God. Okay? We don't belong here. We're literally, just like we're looking at the whole armor of God in the sixth chapter of this book, we're soldiers fighting in the foreign field for the purpose of the Word of God. Okay? Now, does a soldier belong in the foreign field? No, he belongs back home where he lives. Okay? As a believer in Jesus Christ, we don't belong here in this cursed earth. We belong in the presence of God. So why is it that the Lord doesn't take us home the moment we trust Christ as our Savior? Why? Because he's got a job for us to do. Okay? He equips us with the whole armor of God that we might go forth and preach the word of God as a church in the world so that other souls might be saved. And so if we get our heads wrapped around the fact that that's our purpose, and our purpose isn't to gain wealth, notoriety, and power and all this other stuff that the rest of the world seeks after, okay, even though those things are fine and noble pursuits, But the primary pursuit of a believer in Jesus Christ ought to be what the Lord's committed to his trust in the propagation of the gospel message. And it takes some spiritual growth to understand that. And I'm not, you know, placing blame on anybody who hears my voice when I'm talking about this in any way, shape, or form, because I chased after the same nonsense before in the past as well. In fact, I tried to run away from this office as fast as I possibly could until I realized that God's not going to let me run away. All right? It's like a stubborn child, you know. Your kid doesn't necessarily know what's best for him. Like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, children don't know anything, okay? They literally know just about as much as my bulldog does. They don't even know how to poop and pee, so they do it in their pants. I'm going to put it that way, okay? Does our Lord says that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're children of God, okay? And a child needs to be chastised. That means they need to be shown the way that they ought to go. And how do you show a child the way that they ought to go? Well, you do so with the rod, okay? And so children are self-willed, and they throw a fit when they don't get their way, and they need to be corrected. But when you don't correct them, they have no guidance. And the same goes with a believer in Jesus Christ. If a believer in Jesus Christ isn't under the sound of gospel, of the gospel being shown the way that he's supposed to operate as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's going to go with what he knows naturally. And what he knows naturally comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What he knows naturally comes from the world. Okay? And so the gospel message corrects us. And I've told you the story before. You know, I didn't want to be a pastor because I was scared of it. It was going to get in the way of me making money and being happy in life, right? Little did I know that if I didn't preach the gospel, woe unto me. if I couldn't do this, I'd be miserable. I would literally desire for the Lord to take me home as soon as humanly possible. I should say as soon as godly possible. But this is my purpose. And, you know, it takes a while. And that's why we're constantly focusing on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can understand what our purpose is, who God is, and what his purpose is with us, so that we might serve him in the capacity that he's given us to serve. And the happiest believer in the world, I guarantee you this, the happiest believer in the world is a believer that's operating in what the Lord has committed to his trust, him or her. Okay? Look at the nation of Israel. All right? I'm doing a review of the Old Testament again. And when the nation of Israel was in alignment with the truth of the Word of God, okay, and we think about this, you know, how does prayer work? Well, prayer is about seceding ourselves to the truth of the Word. When we pray to God, we're not trying to align God with our will, okay? And we got to think about this too. When the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, and he was praying to God about what was about to happen to him, and I know that people get confused, and this is why you see the cults say that Jesus Christ was just a prophet and not God himself, because he's praying to God, please let this cup pass from me if it be possible, okay? Well, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, same God. But he was saying that prayer for the purpose of the disciples and for us, that we might benefit from it. Okay? And so when he did so, what was the answer? Well, he went to the cross, so it was not possible for that cup to pass from him. But what did he say in that prayer? Not mine will, but thine be done. Okay? And so when the nation of Israel would become self-willed and they wanted a king just like the rest of the nations around them to go fight their battles and all that kind of stuff, they received nothing but curses from it. When they followed the word of God, they received blessing and they were happy and there was jubilee. Okay? When they strayed from the word of God, they were in destitute and they lost everything they had, and all the spoils were, or all the Amalekites and the Philistines would come in and steamroll them, and they would lose the battle. Okay, but as soon as they started listening to God again and following the truth of the Word of God, then they were in a good place with God, and they were happy, and they were well cared for, and everybody was happy. Okay? That's the same way it is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. If we operate according to thus saith the Lord, and operate according to what the Lord has committed to our trust, that's the place that a believer is supposed to be. And so when I was running from what I'm doing right now, it wasn't as though God was literally hitting me in the rear end with a switch. But the Word of God was. And it was a constant pressure on my mind. And it would get to the point where I was so broken down about it that I would sit in the shower and I would just unload with tears, you know. I'd tell myself, "You idiot, what the hell are you doing?" You know, over and over and over again. Because I knew what I should be doing, and I knew what my will was, and they were in conflict. But as soon as I aligned my will with what God's will was, yeah, that sounds right. Align my will with what God's will was. Then I started going the direction that God had for me, and everything fell into place. Okay? And it's just as spiritually natural as it could possibly be, and I couldn't be happier. Okay? And so, you know, it's one of those things where it takes some time, it takes some growth, it takes some spiritual maturity, but that's why I've always said, the more of the truth of the Word of God is in you, the less of an effect the world's going to have upon you, okay? And when you let the world affect you, it just causes strain and distress and anxiety, and we wonder, what kind of footing do we have? Well, in the world, you don't have any footing. But in God, you already have the victory, okay? He told the disciples, he said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world," okay? Tribulation, you're always going to have in the world. But I have already overcome it, so be of good cheer. And when we understand that, that takes all the stress, all the anxiety away, and we know we're operating already in a completed work. We're just going forward with what God has committed to our trust, and God's operating in the truth and what he's promised to do. So we preach the gospel. We know souls are going to be saved. It's not going to be done by us. It's going to be done by God, and that's where we belong. Okay? And so here he says, and I kind of got off track a little bit there, but it's kind of in alignment with what we got going on here in the book of Acts. John Mark, when he viewed what was going on with Elymais the sorcerer, we're back here in the 13th chapter of Acts, got scared. Yeah, Acts chapter 13. And so Paul says in verse 10, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him, Elymais, a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." He was just freaking out. Then the deputy, Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island, when he saw what was done, believed, and so the gospel was preached, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I know exactly how that feels. I was at one point in time astonished by the doctrine of the Lord as well. When I heard the gospel and understood what it was, it literally blew my mind. That's how, and I know not everybody has that experience, but I was like, wait a minute, this isn't my responsibility. God's already done it for me. I get it now. Okay? And when I finally got a hold of that and had a little bit of understanding of grace, it took all the pressure away and I was the happiest clam in the world because I knew Christ died for my sins. You know, and that's a wonderful place to be. And so in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John Mark," and mind you, this is the writer of the book of Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So at his first opportunity back on the mainland, he split. Okay. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul kind of goes about explaining to us, what do we do with weaker brethren? And oftentimes, believers that are more spiritually mature, although they shouldn't, sometimes take the opportunity to use weaker brethren as a prey. And that's not a place that we want to be, because we're all bound by the same Spirit of God. We all have the same Savior. We're all on the same page. We're all pushing the same direction, or we all ought to be. And some of us are going to be more spiritually weak than others. Some of us are going to be more spiritually mature than others. And so, and I used the example last week when I was talking about drinking a beer. Okay. You know, I like to enjoy an adult libation from time to time. And there are many, many, many Christians in the world that would say that I am operating in sin by doing so. Okay. And I put it this way. If I can't say grace or say a prayer, asking the Lord's blessing upon my beer or my whiskey or whatever it may be, then I shouldn't be drinking it, okay? Because it's okay for me to do so. It's acceptable for me to do so. Now, if another person believes, another Christian, I should say, believes that they shouldn't drink alcohol, and they're not grown up to understand enough that it's okay to have a drink. In fact, you know, our Lord turned a whole bunch of water into wine for the wedding at Cana of Galilee and told them to serve the wine to the guests, okay? And God can't be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. Was God committing a sin by doing that? Well, if he did, then he couldn't be our Savior. We might as well chuck this book in the trash can on the way out the door, okay? And go get hammered. That would be the logical progression, okay? But no, he wasn't committing sin when that took place. It's okay to have a drink. And I'm just using one example. Just like it's okay to eat animals sacrificed unto idols. Because if you respect the animal as a part of a false religious system and that affects you and you're burdened by it, don't eat it. Okay? But if you know it's just a piece of meat and you're hungry, eat the piece of meat. Because that God's not in that meat. It's not as though, like I always tell little kids when they don't like to eat something, that whatever they eat, they'll gain the power of it. So if they eat a piece of fish, they're going to gain the power of the fish. They think it's cute. Oh, cool, I'm going to become a fish, you know, or whatever. And that kind of gets their minds wrapped around it. So I you know, warp their minds a little bit, and they eat the fish. But you do what you got to do, right? So it's not as though if you eat a piece of meat sacrificed unto Apis the bull god that you're going to suddenly become an Egyptian god worshiper, you know. It's just meat. All right. So if there's some meat at the market, and this is kind of what he's referencing here a little bit, if there's some meat at the market that was sacrificed to some BS god somewhere, and it's cheaper, because typically that meat was, you know, the animal that may have been like injured or sickly or whatever it may be, and you cook it, and it's totally edible when you cook it, there's nothing wrong with purchasing that discounted meat and eating it and saying grace over it and being done with it. It's in your belly, yum, yum, give me some, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. But like I said, if a person says, oh, I can't eat that, it was sacrificed unto Muhammad or whatever. Well, if that's affecting you that much and you don't yet understand the liberty that we have as Christians, don't drive that into that person and say, no, it's totally fine for you to do so. No, I would never do that. I just trusted Christ as my Savior. I don't want anything to do with Muhammad. You know, say, very well, don't eat it. Okay? Don't take that blessing away from that person. Now, that person may be under the sound of the gospel in the future enough to understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have great liberty. Okay? Just like our Lord showed Peter when he let that great sheet down from heaven in his dream and opened it up and it was full of unclean animals. Well, a Jew under religious dietary law couldn't eat the unclean animals for fear of being cursed of God. And so he said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Well, Peter was a little weak in his understanding at that point in time. So he had to be shown that God said, after that, what God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Okay? As a believer in Jesus Christ, the law is abolished. We're not under law. Okay? We're under grace. And so, does the meat have any respect to God or to another? No, it's just meat. But if somebody's affected by it, let's not use that occasion to weaken that brother or sister or whoever it may be any further. Okay? So say, okay, you know, you don't have to eat it. They'll understand at some point in time through the gospel preaching that they can eat the meat. And so the Apostle Paul says here in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And this is back and forth about trivial matters. Okay? Because we don't want to weaken the brethren. We want to strengthen the brethren. Now, it's okay to explain to them, like I have done this before to other believers. I'm going to have a glass of beer. Is it going to offend anybody here that I may not know? Okay. No, it's good. Have a glass of beer. Okay, I'll have a glass of beer. Now, I don't necessarily want to offend another Christian by having a glass of beer in front of them. All right. Because if it offends them, it may break my ability to, at one point in time, speak the gospel to them. That's what we're talking about here. All right? For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Oh, you fool, you can have a beer, you can have that meat sacrifice, it's just meat, you know. No, they don't have the understanding enough to know that it's okay. And they're going to put themselves in the same place that Paul put himself in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he put himself back under law, and it leads to nowhere but self-condemnation. And for a believer, being in self-condemnation is not a happy place. Okay? And so it says here, now self-condemnation is just that. It doesn't mean you're condemned by God, but we can put ourselves back under law and get very down on ourselves, thinking that we've committed a sin that's going to somehow screw up our relationship with God, before we know that that's not possible. I thought that. When I was first saved, I walked in here thinking that I had to toe a higher line than I did prior to when I was saved. So I remember walking in the door. I think I talked to Joanne and Debbie Anderson that was sitting near the door where they typically sit. And I was like, hello, ma'am. How are you, ma'am? Like, and I was, you know, very hoity-toity. You know, I was just trying to, talk like a Christian all of a sudden. And I figured if I didn't do that, that somehow, now I could understand this group of people. They were operating a very high level compared to where I was operating prior, because I was just a heathen and now I'm accepted in the brethren. Or accepted in the beloved. No, we're all pretty much just the same as we were before. I quickly learned that through the preaching of the Word of God. But if somebody were to offer me a beer at that point in time, I would have said, no, not going to have a beer, you know. Because I didn't understand it. I didn't understand what my liberty was yet. And that's what we're talking about here. So it says here in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now, who do we serve? One another? Or do we serve God? Well, we serve the Lord. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And so he says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Now, you've got to remember, as a Jew, and the various religious days of the year, speaking of the feasts and that kind of thing, they were very, very diligent about paying respect to the various days that they were supposed to pay respect to. Okay? Now, once they have entered into Christ, Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believeth. Right? And so that's what Peter and the other disciples had to understand. But for a Gentile who was never under the Jewish sacrificial system or the system of feasts, they might not even understand what those meant. Okay? So in a church, like we see the mystery spoken of in the first through third chapter of the book of Ephesians about Jews and Gentiles being one in the church, we're going to have a mixed group of people. One portion of the folks is going to be coming from this Jewish religious system, and the other folks are going to be coming from these pagan systems that have nothing to do with one another. Okay? So he's saying, one man esteemeth one day above another, a religious day, a high day. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And, of course, the Apostle Paul kind of tells you what his mind is like here in verse 14, if you want to read forward. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Not to God. Okay? So going back over to verse 6, he says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to he the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. I always do that. On the verses that are really putting the period on the end of the sentence, I end up jumping all over my words. But I guess I'm just human, okay? So who do we belong to? Well, not ourselves. We're bought with a price. We read that last week over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay? We are bought with a price. It's as though we're purchased off the slave block of sin. And who paid the price for that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And if he didn't, there'd be certain condemnation in hell. And so who do we belong to? Well, we often think we belong to ourselves. But nay, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so he says, For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, whose are we? We're the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? This really means cast him out as nothing, because he's weak. Okay. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. And so we're out of time. And next week we're going to talk a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ. And a believer in Jesus Christ is not going to be standing before the great white throne judgment. I want to make contradiction between the two. Those who have not chosen Christ as their Savior will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged for their sins, or really they'll be judged for their good works. And because of their sin, they're going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be cast into the lake of fire. Believers in Jesus Christ are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the works done by faith. Okay? And so, we're to operate according to the truth of the Word of God, not according to the lie of the devil. This is not reason for us to fear in any way, shape, or form. We can only experience reward for what we've done by faith. Okay? We're not going to be judged for our sins a second time. Those are all judged in Christ. All right? And we'll go over this. But, you know, what I'm trying to get at here, and I keep stopping at this place, and of course I kind of backed up a little bit so that we can catch some folks up. But next week we'll talk a little bit more about the judgment seat of Christ, about what do we do with weaker brethren. But what we need to understand is whatever we do as what? As unto the Lord. Okay? And so when I walked into the church after being saved, using myself as an example, when I walked into the church after I was saved and thought that I needed to toe some higher line, you know, of righteousness, I was doing so in the joy that my Lord Jesus Christ has saved my soul. Now, I may have been operating improperly and not according to the Word of God, but I didn't know that yet. Okay? So was I doing it out of an evil heart? No, I was doing it as unto the Lord. And so somebody could have said, no, you moron, you're just as dumb as you were before, which is true. But what would have that would have beat me down. Okay, that wouldn't have reinforced me in the Word of God, which that's how it works. When we are confused about something a brethren is not operating in the manner that they should be operating in, it's okay to mention to them that, you know, showing them in the Word of God, and typically this is done in the service, you know, during the preaching services. And it's amazing how the Lord works. I quickly understood after that I am pretty much no different than I was prior to when I was saved. I'm still made of the same mud. I still have this treasure in an earthen vessel. In fact, that portion of scripture over in Romans was exactly what Pastor Andre was in when I was having that problem with myself. Okay, and that's how the Spirit of God works. He knew what I needed at the time to set myself straight. And nobody here may have known that in any way, shape, or form, but the Spirit of God knew. And so he laid it upon Pastor Andre's mind to preach that portion of scripture, and he did. And then I figured it out. Okay. And so, you know, Christians have a tendency to sometimes be self-righteous in themselves over other Christians. But really, there's no place for that in a cohesive church unit. Okay? And we'll talk about that more next week here in the book of Romans in the 14th chapter. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the gospel message, how that not all of us understand everything at once. But even if we are 30 years deep into the gospel or 30 minutes deep into the gospel, we still have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And we pray that as a believer in Jesus Christ, whether we're 30 years in or 30 minutes, that we also may continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as we grow and learn and know more about the truth, then we can serve you in a deeper and deeper capacity as we go along. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.